Continuing our conversation about a really important person in God's salvation history, the history of how he is bringing us all into a right relationship with himself, a guy by the name of Abraham. We've been talking about him for a couple of weeks, and we've got a few more weeks to talk about him because he has a big story in the book of Genesis, and we're moving through the book of Genesis. We're finally coming to chapter 17 where we don't have to call him Abram anymore. We're going to start calling him Abraham this morning and forevermore past that, because God decided he needed a name that gave a little more recognition and attention to what God was up to in his life. Because Abraham is the Bible's example par excellence of a man of faith, the man of faith for us all to emulate and follow. Because he is a man that believed God when God spoke to him and had the courage to know that God had spoken, therefore he was going to listen and follow even though he didn't fully and completely understand what God was up to or how God was going to do what he said he was going to do. The passage that probably is most familiar to us as we read the New Testament scriptures is found right here in Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness, that he had a right relationship with God because he believed God when he spoke to him. And based on his belief, he acted in response to his belief by obedience. So here we have in Galatians that same passage quoted by Paul. Consider Abraham. And we need to consider Abraham. That's why we want to spend as much time on Abraham as possible. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Every one of us has to walk in the pathway of Abraham if we're going to find a relationship and the presence of God in our lives. Not that God isn't available and isn't everywhere he wants to be, which is everywhere, but we don't experience and get the benefits of the relationship with God unless we are men and women, boys and girls of faith. Because those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Because we've seen that to believe God is first to hear God's promise to you. God is always the initiator. In everything in our lives, he is taking the initiative. God created us. He speaks to us. And if we don't hear him speaking, it's because we're not paying attention. We're not looking for his voice. We're not tuning our lives to allow God's voice to be heard by us. And I think you know that pretty well if you're married. Selective hearing. Okay, so enough said about that. Except, so now you all know what I'm talking about. And of course, we have selective hearing when it comes to God. We hear what we like to hear about God. God loves you. That's great. That's truth also. But when God says, stop doing this and start doing that, and we don't want to stop doing this or start doing that. Didn't get that one, Lord. Did you say that to me? And of course he did. But I was being selective in what I wanted to hear because we all believe that we know better what's good for ourselves than what God tells us is good for us. So Abram hears God's call in a pagan capital of the world at the time, Ur of the Chaldeans, and he follows God with his family, eventually finding his way to the land of Canaan. And God promises to make Abram a person that God is going to bless if he will hear his voice and let God lead his life. And he also promises to make Abraham a person of consequence. You know, we all want to have impact in our lives, and that actually goes for those of us that don't think we want to have impact. I mean, the fact is, God has created us to make a difference in the creation in which he has brought us to function in and to live in and be a part of. We're supposed to have an impact, and we can only have a good impact if we allow God to have control of our lives. So he says, Abram, I'm going to make you a man who's going to be the father of a great nation. In fact, the father of many nations, and many kings will come from your lineage. And it's more than that, Abram. I'm going to bless you in this way. I'm going to bless every person in the world through your trust and willingness to follow me, to risk everything on me and do what I call you to do. You're going to be a person I will use to make an impact and a difference in the world of all human people. So to be a man and woman of faith, we must hear God's promise and respond to God's word with believing obedience. And believing obedience is quite simply an action based on confidence in God's integrity. We believe what God says, we know what God's telling us the truth, and we are committed to doing what he calls us to do. It's action based on our confident belief that God knows what's best. So this idea that there's a real tension between belief and faith doesn't exist in the Bible. It exists for people to think they're going to be good enough by God to just do their own thing and think they're going to be good enough because they're going to make the curve. God doesn't have a curve. God has those who have believing faith, trust me enough to do what I tell them to do, and those that don't trust me enough, that is to say they don't trust me at all, and they simply do what they want, and they get the outcome of what their choices will lead them to, which is self-destruction. But believing obedience, we learned last week in chapters 15 and 16, does not imply not having a struggle with believing. And so most of us, in fact, all of us struggle with our belief, with our ability to believe God in situations and do what God tells us to do. And when we struggle with our belief, we think, well, somehow I guess I'm not a person of faith. But if we look at Abram's life, we discover Abram is a man of faith. He is the man of faith. And yet there's times when he struggles to trust God at his word. So to struggle with God's, with believing God is not an act of unbelief. It's an act of coming to grips with the tension between not believing and believing. That's kind of a middle ground that God knows all of us live in. And the question is whether we struggle with God to believe or whether we struggle against God. To struggle with God, we move closer to him. To struggle against God, we push him away. We don't want to hear him, we don't want to listen, and we're going to pretend that we don't have any problems in our lives that we need outside help for. So look at some of the ways Abram doubts God. He doubts God's protection when he goes down to Egypt and the famine in Genesis 12. He lies about who Sarah is. At least he tells a half-truth about it. Abram questions God's ability to fulfill his promise and give him an heir in Genesis 15. It's a huge point of, God, you said this to me, but it's just not happening. How can I believe you? What's going on? How can you do what you've said? Because there's no way it can happen now. Sound familiar? Abram joins with his wife Sarah in Genesis 16 to come up with a contrived plan for Abram to have a son, because all of God's promises beyond the blessing of Abram directly has to do with his descendants, his lineage. He's going to become a great nation, but he can't be a great nation without children who grow into a great nation. He has no children. He has no son. So Sarah comes up with a plan. Hey, got an idea. Our slave, you can marry her along with me. She'll give you a son, and he'll be our son. And Abram foolishly, unbelievingly says, okay, that's a great idea, Sarah. I think I'll do it. Thanks for the help. Because, of course, God needs our help to fulfill the things he's promised us. No, he doesn't. So living as a man and woman of faith is to hear God's promise and respond, yet to struggle with our trust in God, and then in that struggle to discover God's confirmation when we need it the most. Because that's what God continues to do with Abram. He continues to come to him and say, here's my assurance of my promise. I know you're struggling here. Here's what I'm doing for you. Know who I am. Know what my promise is, and know that you can depend on me absolutely. Now, in Genesis 16, this child of Abram and Sarai's plan, Ishmael is born when Abram is 86 years old. And then as we begin Genesis 17, Abram is 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him once again. So we're talking here about 13-year-old Ishmael, that's actually the age of becoming an adult. And it's been over 15 years, over 13 for sure, probably more than 14, 15 years that the covenant encounter with God in Genesis 15 took place. That was where God said, I'm going to set up a covenant with you, Abram, to just let you know my word is rock solid. Make some sacrifices, cut them up. I'm going to walk through them. Abram has a vision of God of God coming in that event and reaffirming everything he promised to Abram along the way and in the land of Canaan. But now it's been a whole bunch of years since Abram has had any further confirmation from God. That's why Sarai comes up with this plan to have a child through Hagar. And now the child himself is 13 years old. This is a long time, folks. How long do you wait for God to answer your prayers? Answer your prayers that are not your prayers, but praying for God's will in a specific area he's promised you or his will. And you don't see it yet. And you say, well, what's God up to? Something wrong with me? Something wrong with God? Well, maybe I need to do something to make it happen. Well, God shows up once again in Abram's life. He may well have spoken to Abram many other times, but the book of Genesis doesn't tell us about it. So the book in Genesis wants us to think it's been quite a while since Abram has had some direct confirmation from God that God is going to do what he promised to do for him. So now God again appears to Abram and assures him that the covenant still stands. And this is Genesis chapter 17. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. The word God Almighty translated here is the Hebrew El Shaddai. There's a great song about El Shaddai. But it simply means God, the Mighty One. Emphasizes God's power to fulfill his promises to Abram. This name never appears in the text of Genesis until this event. Now, El is the Semitic word for God, kind of a generic word for God, but it is the God who is powerful. And there's several other compound names for God where some attribute of God is linked with the word God, El. Elohim is one, for example. But God tells Abram, this is also my name, because he wants Abram to know that the God who has called him is the God who is powerful to fulfill his promises to him. And then he gives Abram two commands. He says, walk before me and be blameless. And grammatically, the command to be blameless is subordinate to and is, by being subordinate means, it is contingent on the obedience to walk before me. If you want to be a morally blameless person, a person that pleases God by your lifestyle, by how you live your life, God is telling Abram, and through Abram telling every one of us, that the only way you get to the successful fulfillment of that command to be blameless is to walk before me. Before me suggests to walk in my presence. Showing that moral goodness, blamelessness, is a consequence of living in relationship with God. And that's true for Abram. God makes it perfectly clear. I'm the God who is powerful. I'm going to do what I promised you, Abram. But now you need to do what I'm commanding you to do, if you believe me. And that's, first of all, walk with me. Have a relationship with me. And as you walk with me, listen to me, and do what I say, you will become a person who displays the moral character that will honor and please me, and I will not be embarrassed to call you my son. The response of faith required by the God of Abraham is complete dedication to God. That's what he's calling us all to. Not half-hearted or superficial allegiance to God. It's an all-or-nothing proposal. Now, the fact is, we are never all-in the sense that we're keeping everything God's command us to do. The question is, are we in the struggle to pursue God's will, or have we become complacent, or have we really said, I don't really care? The foolish idea that because I have a relationship with God, whatever I do wrong, he forgives me, so I don't have to worry about doing the right thing, and we'll get it all straightened out when I get to heaven. Well, that kind of thinking leads Jesus to make this statement. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, some will call me Lord, Lord, and I'm going to say, I don't know you. They say, oh, yeah, you did. I did all this good stuff for you. I don't know you. Please leave my presence. That's the most frightening statement in the New Testament to me. He goes on to say, after he says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. So God is coming very intentionally to Abram some 14, 15, 16 years after the establishment of the covenant with Abram in chapter 15, and saying, nothing has changed about what I told you many years ago. I remain the same God who's committed to doing the same things I promised you. And I'm just reminding you in this encounter with you that I'm committed to those promises. And Abram, I need you to be committed to staying in a right relationship with me, to walking before me, pursuing your relationship with me, and then doing what I tell you, and you will become a person who is blameless in my sight, who I know is sincerely striving to be what you want me to be. Now, you know the difference between a rebellious kid and a compliant kid. Neither of them are perfect. Anybody got a compliant kid that's perfect? You're a dreamer. Because no kid is perfect. How could it be perfect? It came from you, right? And you are their spiritual and moral teacher. What a mess. You better check where you're getting them from. So it's not perfection that is this criteria of a child that is compliant and sincerely desires to please his or her parents. It is whether they're rebellious or not. Now, even compliant kids are rebellious once in a while. But their heart is not to be rebellious. And God knows our hearts. But compliant kids have to constantly say, Mom and Dad, I want this. Oh, that's not okay. Okay, then I'll do what you want me to do. Because they really want to please you, even though they have desires to have things their way. Rebellious kids say, oh, you want me to do that? Sure, I'll do that, Mom and Dad. You bet. As soon as you walk out of the room, they do exactly the opposite because they don't care what you said. They just want to do what they're going to do. That's the spiritual contrast between people of faith and people of unbelief. So how did God assure Abram in chapter 17 that his promises made to Abram would be fulfilled? What does he do differently in chapter 17 that he didn't do exactly the same in about 14, 15 years earlier in Genesis 15? Well, God gives Abram a new name. And we can start calling him Abraham because the song doesn't work. Father Abram. And what we're going to find out in Genesis 17 is that God does a lot of new names. He gives himself a new name, he gives Abram a new name, and he gives Sarai a new name. Everybody gets a new name that's in the story in Genesis 17. So Abram fell face down. A response of submission, of dependence, of honoring God for who he is, recognizing he is Lord. That's what people do in the ancient world. They get on the ground, face down, before a king. That's what Abram does before God. So we know Abram's heart by his response. And then God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations, just like I told you in chapter 15 and chapter 12. No longer will we be called Abram, though. Abram means exalted father. Now, when Abram gets the name exalted father, it suggests he's going to be a father. And the whole issue that Abram's struggling with is, I'm not a father. So his name was a contradiction of his experience in life. And he said, I'm having trouble with this, Lord God, because I am not a father even yet, 14, 15 years out. He says, your new name will be Abraham. Slight change in language in the Hebrew. And it means still the core root word father is in the Hebrew word, but now father of a multitude. Father of a multitude. Now, does that sound familiar? That's exactly what God had told Abram he would become, the father of a great nation and many nations. That's a multitude. So the naming of Abraham brings into more clear highlight the promise God had been making to Abram all along. But now every time his name is called, he's going to hear, father of great of a multitude, father of a multitude. Oh, father of multitude, you know, come to breakfast. Oh, that's me. And all, he's got one son, but it isn't the son of Sarai. Now, he may think, in fact, he does think, as the text goes on, he thinks his son with Hagar kind of has alleviated some of the tension, some of the pressure in his life. Well, I've got a son. I'm so pleased about that. I've got a son. Sarah and I did it. We came up with a great plan just to help you out, God, because we knew you had a little difficulty pulling this one off, but we came up with a terrific idea, and it's already had a great outcome. God continues, I'll make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Sounds like a father of multitude. And I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you and me, but not only between you and me, also between your descendants after you for generations to come. Because my promise to you now is a legacy promise. It's a promise that's going to apply not just to you, but to your children and your grandchildren and your descendants forever. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That's a powerful promise God's making. God is linking his allegiance to the descendants of one man in history. And he goes on to say, not only are you going to be a great, become the father of a great nation, a nation needs space, which is land, the territory to occupy. So the whole land of Canaan, which I've told you about already when you first got here, where you are now an alien, still an alien, which is another problem for Abram. How can I have a land if it's filled up with other people that don't really think I should be here? And I will give it as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And again, I will be their God. In Genesis 12, God said, I'm going to make you a great name. And we talked about that at that time that the name of Abraham is, God is linked to the name of Abraham. It's the God of Abraham and then his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham said this throughout many places in the Old Testament. And then God says, oh, by the way, Abram, you're going to have a new personal name. It's going to be Abraham. How important is your name to you? Now, we have a funny thing going on in our culture about names, and that is your kid has to have an utterly unique name that no one has ever had in the same way they have it. That makes them special. And when you make a kid special because you've given him a really unique name, that's going to give them success in the rest of their life because there's nobody like them. Listen to your name. Right. No one will ever spell their name correctly because you have to innovate in spelling. But God has a different way to pick names. He picks names to cause us to aspire to something he wants to do in our life, something he will do in our life, something that has value in our life. Now, my dear mother and father, I haven't really pursued this. Maybe I don't want to bring it up. Came up with the name Wayne for this guy. Now, somebody tried to make the best of it. And they put together a little thing that I have on the wall of my office that I'm trying to believe is true. It says, bearer of burdens. Doesn't that sound good? Bearer of burdens. Actually, the name Wayne comes from a wheel maker. That's the English derivative. A Wainwright makes wheels. Now, wheels are pretty important in human development. Without wheels, you don't get anything around of any size. Got to carry it. But it's a pretty basic function, making a wheel. Or wagon maker, derivative from wheel maker. We try to find significance in what our name is, because it's our identity. You know, you can miss an awful lot of stuff in conversations, but when your name comes up, you notice how you always hear it? Because it's you. Another reason, just as kind of an added thought here, is Jesus has some pretty strong words about naming or labeling people with names in the Sermon on the Mount. That seemed to us like, well, that didn't sound so terrible. Call someone empty-headed or fool. In the Sermon on the Mount is big trouble for the namer of other people in this way. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Not quite to a name yet, but here we get to disparaging another. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, empty-headed. Essentially, it's a disparagement of their intellectual capacity. You idiot. Why are you so stupid? You didn't get it right. Attacking your intellect. They'll be answerable to the Sanhedrin, and that's like the high court of the Jews. You don't want to go to the Sanhedrin unless you're invited as a special guest lecturer. Otherwise, it's trouble for you. But anyone who says, you fool, now the word fool and idiot we sometimes think are the same thing, but in Hebrew or in Greek, from the Hebrew, it's not really the case. One has to do with intellectual disparagement. One has to do with moral disparagement. The opposite of wisdom in the scriptures is fool. A moral fool who doesn't know how to apply truth in their life, and therefore they live in an immoral way. You're morally challenged. If you call someone morally challenged, and let's be honest, we're all morally challenged. But if you name people morally challenged, Jesus says, you'll be in danger of the fire of hell. We also talked about in Genesis 12 where God links his name with, says, you're gonna have a great name. I told you we get a great name because people started calling followers of Jesus the King people. But it wasn't what God called us, it's what other people called us. But God has given us a new name. Just like he gave Abram a new name, Abraham. Just like he gives Sarai a new name, a little later on in our text, to Sarah. Just like he gives himself a new name for Abraham, where he says, I am the God of power. I have the ability to do what I say I'm going to do. Believe it, Abram. 59 times in the New Testament, we are called saints. Literally means holy ones. Holy means being set apart or sanctified for some purpose. So in various places in the church, there's a tradition of distinguishing people who are saints from others who are not saints. And there's a good purpose for that, holding up examples of people whose lives display so powerfully the illustration and the example of following Jesus well that we would pursue them. As Paul said, follow me as I'm following Jesus. So follow Mother Teresa as she's following Jesus. And boy, we could learn a lot from Mother Teresa and how she lived her life. And every one of those people who was a saint, to my knowledge, and maybe there's a few bad apples in there because they paid enough money to get them. But most of all, I mean, we want to rag on churches that say, well, I got saints, and they don't know that we're all saints. Their intent is to provide moral examples for the follower, for the faith. But in reality, we get to the text, to the New Testament, Paul and other authors of the New Testament say God says we're all his saints. We've all been set apart for Jesus as Lord of our lives. And so there's an interesting combination here. The set apart ones are set apart for what? They're set apart for Jesus as King. And that's what we're called to be. But when we're called a saint, it doesn't mean, wow, look at me, I'm really special. It means, no, I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to the King Jesus. And I don't get to decide what I'm going to do. A saint simply doesn't, he's a servant, he's a slave to the King. That's all it means. But that's a wonderful reality for who we are. And it causes us to aspire to not simply be people living our lives for ourselves, as if we're not set apart for anyone else, that don't belong to anyone else, we just belong to me. No, you don't belong to yourself. You're a saint. You belong to someone else. So God gives Abram a new name. Now he's Abraham. From now on, going to be Abraham. And then God gives Abraham a new sign of his promise in Genesis 17. And now it gets pretty interesting here. Then God said to Abraham, "For you, you must keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come." In the covenant, there are promises God makes and promises Abraham makes. Abraham makes a promise to walk before God and be blameless, to do what God says. So this is now part of the covenant, Abraham, that will be really important for you to pay attention to walking before me and doing what I say. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Could you say that again, Lord? Okay, I got it. You're talking spiritually, aren't you? No, you're to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 years old, 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, so a slave in your household. Those who are not your offspring, if they're in your household, they have to have the sign of the covenant because they come under the blessing of the covenant as well as being part of your household. Whether born in your household, bought for money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Now, is this optional? Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So it sounds like God means what he says here. So God makes circumcision a visible and tangible sign of his promise and covenant with Abraham and with his yet-to-be-born descendants. Now, circumcision, notice Abraham doesn't say, "What circumcision?" Like, it's what? because circumcision is not unknown in the ancient world. It was not unknown to Abram. It was not practiced by Semitic people, but it was practiced by Egyptians and some Semitic people in Abraham's day. But in no case did it have the meaning that God infuses into it for Abraham. For example, it usually had it was a rite of passage for a boy entering manhood, or what seems to me the most counterproductive purpose you could imagine, preparation for marriage. I just shake my head on that one. But God instructed Abraham that it was to be performed on all the male infants 8 days as a sign that the child shared in the covenant and the promise God had made to Abraham also applied to that child. And it didn't only apply to the men who were descendants of Abraham, it applied, as I said, to everyone in the household because everyone would receive the blessing of the promise. And therefore, the sign of the promise was the way that they were distinguished as recipients of the blessing. So what is God up to here with circumcision? Now, I know, I mean, who wants to talk about circumcision, right? But it's a great conversation. I'm really having a good time, actually. Since I can't remember mine. God wants to remind Abraham through a physical sign that every person who came under the promise of God's covenant to Abraham, God would keep his promise to them that he makes to Abraham. It's a reminder of God's promise, and God's faithfulness is why he gives a sign. And it's not a sign you can misplace. Now you say, well, yeah, but that's just fine. It works just great for the guys, but I guess women are obviously a misogynistic culture here. No, because the sign of the covenant is also for a man's wife, who would be reminded in the most intimate experience of their relationship that she and her children also shared in the covenant promise. The sign of circumcision was received by a woman under God's covenant in every act of physical intimacy with her husband. Physical intimacy is truly viewed by God as a holy event. So there we, God is pretty physical. I mean, we like to spiritualize God, but, you know, he created us physical creatures. And how interesting, how logical. What is Abram struggling with? He's struggling with having a child of promise. And God is saying, by the way, Abram, the child of promise is going to come through the means of procreation that I have given you and commanded you all the way back to Adam to fill the earth with little atoms. The second thing I think is really interesting, the sign of the covenant is not a public, but it's a private sign. It's not like wearing a bumper sticker on your car or some badge on your lapel or some button that announces something. It is absolutely a private affair between you and God and between you and your spouse. That is, the one who would be reminded of the covenant were not other people. Oh, there's one of those guys. But you remind yourself of the covenant. Pretty obvious, isn't it? Now, I don't want to get vulgar or crude either in my next comment. But it's interesting, God has designed men and women physiologically somewhat differently. And we all have the normal bodily functions. Okay, let's be honest, we have restrooms on all buildings because that's necessary. Now, I often hear women say, you guys can relieve yourselves anywhere. I mean, that's pretty rude and pretty convenient, too. I mean, we women, we got a squat, and that's not so easy to find a squatting place. So this is why I'm saying that. For a guy, how often will you be reminded of the covenant in your life? How often? As you get older, much more often. And it is a sign that the God who called me to follow him is faithful to do what he promised me. God doesn't want us to be embarrassed about it. Now, obviously, it's a private thing. But it's not something to be ashamed or embarrassed of. It's something to be feeling, I am so honored that God is fulfilling his promise in my life and wants me to remember it several times a day. Think about it. I mean, this was God's idea. Circumcision was a physical sign of God's promise that looked forward to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abram and Jesus Christ. So I've already taught myself to say Abram. I have trouble saying Abraham now. Now look at how Paul says this. God is not a Jew who is only one outwardly. Only one is kind of, I think Paul is saying here in Romans 2 that he's not saying everyone becomes a Jew when you come into relationship with God, because actually Jesus answered that. He said we are engrafted branches. We're wild branches engrafted into the Jewish tree. But he's telling Jews, you're so special, you got the sign of the covenant, you think you are in with God. Well, you're not a Jew just because you have the sign. You're only a Jew if you have the internal relationship that the covenant is a sign of. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision not just of your outside of your body, but of your heart by the Spirit, not by a written code. Such a man's praise doesn't come from other people, but comes from God. Paul says that we've been spiritually circumcised with a sign placed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, bearing evidence that we have been included in the covenant promise of the forgiveness of our sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So we have an internal circumcision. It's the circumcision of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. The greatest sign of our participation in the covenant with God the Father, the covenant he makes that God the Father makes in the new covenant is not a covenant with us, as he made a covenant with Abraham. It's a covenant he makes with Jesus of Nazareth, who is the incarnate son of his own son, eternal son. We get to enter into that covenant that the Father makes with his son. And because the Father makes it with the son, it is a covenant that will absolutely never be broken. Does Abraham break the covenant? Several times, a lot of times in his life. Has Jesus ever broken the new covenant? Never, because he is God with us, God in our humanity. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given the fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority, because in him you are also circumcised. See, here's the analogy. Putting off the old sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of man, but with a circumcision done by Christ. And then having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, you have new life. So God gives Abraham a physical sign of sharing in the promise he's made to him, in which Abraham has received on the basis of faith, which is believing and relying on the promise of God. And what is our physical sign of our inclusion in the covenant of promise that is in Jesus Christ? It's baptism. Baptism. Baptism is our physical identification in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's why, you know, in most of our Protestant traditions, I'll say most of them, I'll say many of them, most all the low church, the more non-liturgical Protestant churches, we emphasize coming to faith. We don't emphasize baptism nearly as much. So we include baptism, important to get baptized. But do you truly come to a heart obedience to Jesus as Lord in your life if you don't do the first command he gives you, which is to be baptized, which is the outward identification of yourself with the one whom you claim to be submitted to? So I just encourage you, if you have not been baptized and you claim to be following Jesus, you got to get baptized. Not because it's going to make you a Christian and you weren't one before, but because it is fundamental to your life of submission to Jesus as Lord. And that sometimes falls on deaf ears because it seems so archaic to our culture. What difference does it make, as someone once famously said? It makes all the difference in the world. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We who are therefore baptized with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Because we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So the physical sign is baptism, once for all in our lives, but there's another physical sign. It's called the Lord's Supper. And that's a repeated sign. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You bear witness to the covenant that the Father and the Son have agreed upon and have included you in its promises." So again, should there ever be the availability of the Lord's table that we don't show up if we are followers of Jesus? I think never. Because it's the sign that we belong in the covenant that Jesus has accomplished with his Father. Now, do you got to show up in faith? Of course you do. Do you have to show up with a submissive heart? Of course you do. But to follow Jesus, you have to show up with faith. To follow Jesus, you have to show up with a submissive heart. If you don't have faith and don't have a submissive heart, you need to ask the question, am I a follower of Jesus? And if I'm following Jesus and struggling with my faith, well, welcome. You're a child of Abraham. Struggle with God and not against God, and he will win the battle. And then God gives Abraham a new son of promise. And this is all about Sarai. And Abraham says, oh, by the way, Abraham, you got a good-looking son there, but that's not the son I was telling you about. Because Sarai, your wife, as for Sarai, wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, you're going to give her the name Sarah. And I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations, kings of people, and will come from her. And Abraham falls down on his face again before God at this declaration. And then he laughs to himself. Now laughing, I won't get into this, but laughing actually is going to be repetitive through the story of Genesis. Some good, some not so good. And God's response to Abraham's laugh, because he says, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? How can this be? He's thinking. This is ludicrous. But he is worshiping the God who's commanding him and promising this is going to be true. And then Abram says, oh, by the way, how about Ishmael? He's my son. I love him. Is he in your blessing? Because God doesn't mention Ishmael. God says, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear your son, and you will call him Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with Isaac as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, as you have heard, I will surely bless him and make him fruitful and many great, and he will greatly increase in numbers. And we talked about this last week, but for the first time, God reveals that Sarai will give birth to a child of promise, and her name is now Sarah, both forms of the name princess. But it reminds Sarai, now Sarah, that she is going to be the princess who is going to bear a king. God's promise is not to be realized through Abram's efforts, as if Abraham could say, look how I helped God work out his promise. But the assurance of God's promise is confirmed by his new name, El Shaddai, God who is powerful enough to keep his promises. Because God alone is powerful enough to fulfill his promise to Abraham, and he's powerful enough to fulfill his promise to you. He doesn't need nor does he want our help in keeping his promises to us. God is really good at keeping his promises. The more important question is, are we keeping our promise to God in the covenant that we have in Christ? The covenant to give up our lives, take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow Jesus, walk with God, and let him teach us how to live. That's the promise we make when we come into faith. Don't focus on how can I help God bless me. The question is, how am I obeying God in faith? On that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in the household or brought with money, every male in his house, and circumcised them as God told them. And Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. And Abram and his son Ishmael were both circumcised the same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household and those who were foreigners, were circumcised with them. On that same day, Abram acted in obedience to God. His action was no easy thing. Abram circumcised himself. Wow, at 99 years, is that costly obedience? Yes, it is. Abram did so because he believed God and took God's promise seriously and took God's command seriously as well. So what is the promise God has made to you that you need to take seriously today? And what is the cost to you in acting on the belief of that promise that God is going to fulfill it? Every promise has something that requires of us to do, and it's all focused on believing. But with the promise God makes to you, and God's made so many promises in the New Covenant to us, what is a promise in the New Covenant that you realize it would be a costly thing for me to really believe that promise and act on in faith as if I truly do believe that promise? And Abraham was given a promise, a reaffirmation of a promise. He was given a costly command to identify with that promise. And Abraham would say, well, I'm going to think about this, Lord. Maybe I'll come back to this a little later. No, that very day he circumcises himself and everyone in his house. Because God says to do something, the best thing to do is what is called immediate obedience. You do what God tells you to do when he tells you to do it. Abraham received a son of promise who is the means through whom all the promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled. And we too have received a son of promise through whom all the promises of God made to Abraham are fulfilled in us. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, under the covenant of Moses and the covenant of Abraham, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, the Spirit that cries out, Abba Father, Daddy Father. So you are no longer a slave in the household, but you are a son in the household. And since you are a son, you are an heir of all the promises made in Christ for those who belong to him. Father, we thank you for the wonder, the amazing thing of your making such unimaginable promises to us. First to Abraham, and then to all who follow in the footsteps of Abraham, being men and women of faith. And Father, we confess to you that even as many of us in this room, I certainly don't know where anyone is at for sure, other than myself, and I'd wonder about that much of the time. Father, we believe Jesus is Lord, and we seek to let Jesus be Lord of our lives. We seek to believe him enough to strive to do what he tells us is his will for us. And we don't do it very well, as you know, Lord, and we ask you to give us a heart of sensitivity to confess and to repent and turn away from the habits of disobedience and build habits of trust and obedience with your Son Christ. And Father, we thank you that as we strive to do that, you never fail to meet us and confirm your promises made to us in Jesus Christ as Lord. And you assure us that there is nothing in the promises that Jesus has made that will not be fulfilled, even if we have yet to see them fulfilled in our lives. And some of them can't be fulfilled in this life, but will be fulfilled in the glorious return of the one who gave his life for us. Help us to understand the necessity of our faith having obedient action that demonstrates we truly believe you and are striving to put our lives in the place where our lives reflect the things you have asked us to do. And we thank you for your love. We thank you for the certainty of your presence in our lives, for your faithfulness, that you are El Shaddai, the God who is powerful to fulfill your promises. It isn't up to us. It is up to you, and you will not disappoint any who trust in you. May we know that. May we believe that. May we live that, we pray. In and through Jesus, amen.